Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we once again join our dear brother and friend Matthew as he records the gospel account for us. And I want to begin this morning with a question that is meant to be probing. And so I want you to be a little selfish and think of yourself first before you think of other people who need to answer this question. Answer to yourself, but as honestly as you can. If you had to pick one area of your Christian life that you thought needed the most work, what would it be? What part of your Christian life is least pleasing to you? What part of the personal spiritual disciplines do you see as most anemic in your life? For some of you, since it's January, you'll talk about Bible reading. Again, a lot of people in January start their new Bible reading program. It's kind of like a diet. I'll start that this next turn of the month, this next turn of the year, and then it fades away a little later. And so maybe Bible reading and meditation's on your mind, and that's what you're working on, and that's great. But for those others of you, when I ask what part you're least satisfied with, it would probably be your prayer life. You know the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. You know prayer is a big deal. You would even consider yourself a fan of prayer. But you also know that's a whole lot different than actually praying. So while some of you immediately think of Bible reading and meditation, some of you think about prayer, there's still another area of the Christian life that if it's not your first one that comes to your mind, once I say it, you'll realize it is in your top one or two. And that is the issue of evangelism. There's just something about evangelism that tends to make people so nervous. When you were an unbeliever, you could carry on a normal conversation. You could talk about things. You could sit down next to a stranger and you could have conversations. And now that you're a Christian, you know Jesus commands us to make disciples of all nations. And so we enter some of these conversations and we just seize up. We don't know how to handle it. We know that we're supposed to make a big deal out of Jesus. And we know that we're supposed to talk to these people about Jesus. We know we're supposed to combat lies with truth. We're supposed to expose false teachings. But then when we're in the moment, some of us get a little bit cold feet, if you will, and we tend to back down. And it's as if witnessing wasn't hard enough. We especially have to admit witnessing to our family and friends is the hardest of all. Unless you are the rare exception, the struggle that is evangelism is most highlighted when you get around the people you care about the most. The reason for this could be a mixture of things. It could be a little bit of the fear of man. It could be a little bit of the fear of coming across as rude. It could be a little bit of the incomparable love that you have for these people that makes you want to do something, but you don't want to do the wrong thing. You also know that you want to do what's best for them. You also throw into the mix that they remember you when you weren't a Christian. And so you're a little bit nervous to get the who do you think you are treatment. All of this together helps us see why evangelism in itself is difficult, but especially those who know us best. But the good news that we have this morning is that Jesus is here to help with that. If that's a struggle of yours, and I'm assuming if you are an unglorified Christian, that is a struggle of yours, you need to see the passage this morning is where we're going to receive some help with this. Although it's not particularly the point, it's going to help us in this endeavor to reach lost people, not only lost, but especially lost family members and friends. One of the most comforting teachings in the Bible is the fact that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He's not only able to help us, but he understands what we're going through, I would even argue, better than we do. Again, Jesus in his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, takes on a human nature so that his truly divine nature is eternally joined with his human nature that he willingly takes on. So in the incarnation, you have the infinite Son of God take on a finite flesh, and you have an invisible taking on physical, and you have unchangeable taking on changeable. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And according to Jesus' humanity, he experienced the life that is common to people just like you and me. This means Jesus was tempted. He was hungry, he was exhausted, he was rejected, he was angry, he loved, he was sad, and yes, he even experienced what it's like to care about those that are closest to you and be rejected. Because he experienced this, he is not only able to help us, but he is able to understand exactly what we need in our time of need, even when it comes to witnessing to those closest to us. You're in Matthew 13. I know that we were in Matthew 13. We ended a section. But in verse 53, we get the Matthean hinge, if you will. Matthew has set up his gospel. We'll talk about this a little bit more later. So that there's this phrase that when Jesus finished saying some things, Matthew turns to another theme. So we pick up a new theme here that'll continue through chapter 19. Read with me Matthew 13, starting in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this kind of wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. In this new section we're turning to in Matthew, we're going to focus in on how Matthew shows Jesus' withdrawal from the people. We've seen him presented as the king. We've seen him teach as the king. We've seen his authority on display. And we're starting to see Jesus not only rejected, which is what we're leaving, but we're starting to see him withdraw from people. And before he does that, he makes another trip to his hometown of Nazareth. Again, as we return to Matthew, I want you to make sure that you see Jesus returning from his area of ministry in Capernaum, going back to Nazareth before we jump into our new section. And again, as we see this account unfold, we'll see an insider's look at what unbelief is like. Again, Jesus has been preparing his people and been preparing us to expect unbelief, expect rejection. And so in this account of him being rejected by his hometown, we're going to get a little helpful insight to what unbelief normally acts like. Now, I say normally because there are exceptions to this kind of a thing. I've jokingly said before, if all sinners are dead, we understand not all dead bodies decay the same rate. Not all dead bodies smell the same, so you can have a different experience even though the person's just as dead as the person next to him. So I'm trying to show you from this passage what unbelief normally does. So though there may be some variations, this is typically going to be what you experience, especially as you interact with unbelieving family and friends, those who are closest to you. So as I said earlier, if you want to be encouraged and helped by Jesus regarding your engagement with unbelievers, then you need to see how this passage shows us unbelief's normal pattern of action. So this morning, we're going to see that unbelief normally does three things. It normally ignores the obvious, it normally fixates on the irrelevant, and it normally brings unnecessary suffering. So let's start in verse 53 and start off by seeing unbelief normally ignores the obvious. Look at verse 53 again. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue." Now, I want to be clear with this first point. It is not an explicit point that Matthew's making, but it's one that's there in the text. And if we knew the gospel accounts better, we'd pick up on it. As I have said through our whole trip in Matthew so far, Matthew has arranged his gospel around themes and theological points. He's not as concerned with chronology as other gospel writers are. So you may find a story in Matthew that's lumped with another story that happened in another trip or another city, and you read it, and it kind of seems like they happened together, but we learn elsewhere they didn't. And Matthew's point is to make a theological point with these stories. That's why he combines them. And so as we read with Matthew, he started off with Jesus being the king. We showed the king's birth, and then we saw the king's introduction to Israel, and we saw the king's authority on display. We just left the section that was about the king's authority being opposed, and now we see the king starting to withdraw. And those are the kind of themes that Matthew's building for us. This kind of thematic presentation is why Matthew is not following a strictly chronological form. So what does that have to do with our passage in verse 53 is this. When Jesus is on his way from there, which is Capernaum, He's going to his hometown, which is Nazareth. And we know that because go back to chapter 2 of Matthew. Hold your spot here and go to chapter 2. You guys know the Christmas story, Jesus born in Bethlehem, but he flees. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, we find out what his hometown was. Not his birthplace, but his where he was raised for over 30 years. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that it would be called a Nazarene. You can go back to Matthew 13. In summary, Jesus is born. Herod so tries to kill him, and so he kills the babies. His family flees, and after it's safe to go back, he's told to go back. They wind up in Nazareth, and that is where Jesus is raised. And while the passage in Matthew 13 goes on to tell us what happens when Jesus gets back to his hometown, I'm more interested in this first point to explain to you what happened on the way. So we read in Matthew 13:53 that Jesus is going from Capernaum to Nazareth, and it's about a 20-mile journey. It's not that far. Nazareth was a tiny town where everybody knew everybody, and I mean tiny, a population of about 400 on 50 acres. So while he's on his way back to this tiny town, it's his hometown, there's several things that take place that we've actually already studied, but because Matthew doesn't present it in a chronological way, you may forget that this is where it happened. For instance, when Jesus is on his way back to his hometown, that's where he calmed the sea in Matthew 8. That's where he healed the Gerasene demoniac in Matthew 8 and sent the demons into the pigs. You'll remember that story. That's where he healed the bleeding woman and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's on this 20-mile journey that this takes place. And he caps it off by healing two blind men and a mute demoniac. All of this happens on this short 20-mile journey back to Nazareth. Now imagine, if you will, somebody was raised in our church. Our church is approaching 10 years, but let's act like we've been here for longer than that. And let's say someone had been raised in this church for over 30 years. And then they decide to go do a ministry all the way in Mound Ridge. It's like it's right over there, right? I don't know if over there is right, but don't go there with me right now. And let's say they stayed in Mound Ridge doing intense ministry like Jesus did for about a year. And then we hear they're coming back. We would be thrilled. We would be excited. This person's coming back after a year of incredible ministry. And while coming back from Mound Ridge to McPherson, imagine the person caused a devastating storm to stop and drove demons out of people and fixed a lifelong medical problem for a lady, raised a little girl from the dead, and healed two blind men and a mute man. That news would beat that person back to this church. And when they come here, we would be thrilled. Can you believe not just who's here, but what he's been doing? Again, it's a small town. It's a small journey. There's no way you could ever convince me they were ignorant as to what Jesus had been doing. As Jesus enters his hometown, you know that as he enters, not only with a year of ministry under his belt, but a year of words and works that have just blown people away. A year of words and works that have changed thousands of lives. And he also comes in, as I said, with these fresh miracles having just been accomplished. Again, there's no way he enters this small town without some sort of a reputation preceding him. But as we see in the passage, sadly, it doesn't matter. They still have Jesus come, and his words and his works are still rejected. And this is because the first point that I'm trying to make is that unbelief usually ignores the obvious. You would look at a life like Jesus, you would listen to Jesus, and as believers, since we're born again, our eyes are open, we hear him and we see him, and we go, how could you ignore him? How could you turn away from him? This is what unbelief does. This is why being born again is a sinner's only hope. They don't need more evidence. They don't need more proof for Christianity. They need to be born again so that what they're rejecting will no longer be called foolish or false wisdom, like they often say. But it will be embraced as true wisdom. It will be embraced as glorious like it is. Lost men and women have all the evidence they already need, and they already make a judgment on it. They reject it. As I've used the illustration before, an unbeliever is like a person who takes a beach ball and shoves it under the water. It takes effort to do that. You have to try. Give time and attention to keep the beach ball under the water. And that's what unbelievers do. They are willing to neglect and ignore the obvious. And that's even true of Jesus' own hometown. Again, you got to remember, this is not the first time he's been in this synagogue. Hold your spot here and go to Luke 4. Go to your right. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And go to Luke 4. Matthew did not cover this account, which is totally within his rights to do. But after you have Jesus' birth, and then you have his life, and then we met John the Baptist years later, and then we see Jesus being baptized, taken into the wilderness to be tempted. And right after that, look at Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. You could say that's where he was raised, or reared, as we may say. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So here you have Jesus in his hometown, where he spent over 30 years. Stand up, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, has come. And he's about to stand up and read from Isaiah. This should be amazing. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in the land of Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So just to catch what just happened, Jesus says, "I'm fulfilling this Isaiah prophecy." And then he goes on to say, during Elisha's ministry, they benefited Gentiles, not the Jews. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with overwhelming joy and comfort. They loved him and threw him parties and kissed him. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You can go back. Oh, I'm sorry. Stay there in Luke 4. Jesus, preaching one sermon in his hometown synagogue to his hometown people, beginning his ministry here. I know this sounds similar to the account we're reading in Matthew 13, but it seems to be an earlier one. And here you have him speaking the truth. You have him telling them who he is. You have him correctly making judgments about Old Testament ministries. And their response is anger, so much so they literally want to kill him, and not just kill him. When we think of killing, we think of quick ways of killing people. They want to throw him off a cliff. And this is after one sermon. So as you read this, maybe you're tempted to think, well, that was the beginning of his ministry. They didn't have all these miracles and things to go off of. They didn't have the proof that other people had. If you just speak to them, they need more than that. So let's give them a little time and we'll see how they respond. Well, if you'll notice in Matthew 13, after a year of ministry, Jesus comes back. While you're in Luke, turn to Luke 19. Before we leave the book of Luke, I wanted to make one more point that I mentioned earlier. If we're tempted to think the reason they rejected him is because they were missing certain pieces of evidence, if we're tempted to think they rejected him because they just weren't clued in on all the miracles he was about to do, you misunderstand the nature of man's problem. In Luke 19, we jump to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the story says here, I said Luke 19, Luke 16, I'm sorry. Started off on the wrong key. And he said here in Luke 16, 27. And he said, "Then I beg of you, Father, to send him to my father's house." So here you have the rich man already in a place of suffering, a place of torment. And you have him pleading to Abraham here. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers." So this person in conscious torment is thinking about siblings who are on their way to where he is, and he wants to do something about it. He says, "For I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The man wants someone to go do something about his family who's headed to the place of torment that he's in, and the response Abraham gives is, "They've got the scripture." Look at verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Look, their problem isn't scripture. Their problem is they just need more evidence. If you rose someone from the dead and sent them from the dead, they would really believe you. It says in verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Ultimate proof of that, someone did rise from the dead, and they still reject him. So in Luke 16, we see what is evident in Jesus' family and friends. You can go to Matthew 13 now. This rich man thought that his family just needed more proof, more evidence. Then they would really repent. And so we're tempted when Jesus goes to his family and friends the first time to go, "Well, he hasn't done all the things he will do. Just give him time, they'll be convinced." As if evidence was the problem. But as I'm trying to tell you, unbelief typically, normally, ignores the obvious. And we see that when Jesus returns to his hometown. In Matthew 13, you have Jesus teaching the people who knew him best. They should have been the quickest to listen to him, but they didn't. Instead, they rejected him like before. And in the face of all the evidence of the world, they persevered in their unbelief. Now, why would they do this? You're in Matthew 13, just listen. Why would these people cling so tightly to unbelief when it's so obvious who Jesus is? This is going to help you with unbelievers in your own life to know what's really going on. John 3, 18 to 20 says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So notice, we're dealing with, if you've believed, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you are condemned. Verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Because men are sinful, they willingly cling to the darkness rather than the light. It's not they're not convinced there is light. They don't like it. Verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, or else his works would be exposed." When you flip the lights on and you have roaches, they scatter because they don't want you to see them and crush them, right? This is the way unbelievers, they look for God the way criminals look for cops. They run, because if I get caught, I'm going to be exposed, and I don't want to lose the lust for idols I have in my life. I don't want to lose the sin that I love. And so their problem is not a need for more evidence. Their problem is not a need for more light. Their problem is not any of that. The problem is they're blind to the lights that's already showing. The problem is they love the darkness they're in, because if they go to the light, they'll be exposed, is what John 3 says. Again, the issue that unbelievers have is a rebellion problem. It's a repentance problem. It's a sin problem. Unbelievers see Jesus as a threat to all they know and love. This is why they're so quick to make up a Jesus of their own understanding. And so in order to keep what they know and love, they refuse the biblical Jesus. They reject even the most obvious realities. And you're left scratching your head, why? Why would this be? It's because they love their life. And I don't mean everything in their life is going great. That's not my point. But the threat that Jesus' lordship presents is not worth it to them. And so in the face of all the clearest evidence in the world, unbelief still rejects what's obvious. in order to cling to sin and idols that they are scared to lose. And this is why our hope in evangelism is not finding Noah's Ark. Our hope in evangelism is not to be able to accurately explain who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't need to spin our wheels aimlessly chasing an endless list of objections, because unbelievers who want to argue with you will always have one more objection than you have answers. And so we need to help them stay focused, because unbelief normally ignores the obvious. But there's a second description that is in the text in Matthew 13, and that is unbelief normally fixates on the irrelevant. Look back at Matthew 13, verse 53 again. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where does this man get this wisdom from, these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. So now we get to the point in the passage where Jesus actually is in his hometown. He's actually taught in their synagogue, and he teaches them what should have been responded to with faith. And you think about what could have been in this moment. To think of a hometown boy, if you will, coming back. We know that Jesus is more than that, but think through it in this lens. To have him return and teach you in your place of faith that he grew up in should normally be a huge honor. It would be a time of great memories to think of how people participated in raising this person up and how you helped them get to where they are. And this is what we would normally expect. This should have been, in a good sense, a memorable synagogue service. But that's not what happened. Instead, they completely ignored what he said, and they talked about everything but his point. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what his point was. He doesn't tell us what passage he was reading. He doesn't tell us what he explained. But we know that they respond by being fixated on irrelevant material like Jesus' background, not his message or his works. They heard the Son of God talking to them, and they wanted to know about his occupation, and they wanted to know about his mom and his brothers and sisters, but not him, and definitely not his message. Again, this is because unbelief loves to fixate on the irrelevant. In an attempt to justify unbelief, there's rarely, if ever, an honest interaction with the material presented in Scripture, with the material presented in a gospel conversation. It usually, like chasing a dog chasing a squirrel, wants to veer off on other issues rather than what's been clearly presented. There's some other issue that gets brought up in order to distract from the real point being made. Now again, this passage does say that they were astonished. But this is not a good astonishment. This is not an astonishment of faith, an astonishment that feeds faith. This is an astonishment that causes them to be offended. So they try to discredit him, and that's what they're doing. They're not asking these questions going, "Who is this guy again? Help me out." They're asking, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is to get up in our synagogue and talk to us this way? Again, their astonishment is rooted in being offended, unable to deal with the clear wisdom that's being spewed out of Jesus' mouth intentionally. They remind him that he is a carpenter's son. You do know that, right? Who do you think you are? Now, just to pique your interest, this is the only reference in Scripture, along with the other gospel parallels, where Jesus' trade was mentioned. You've heard the phrase for years, you know, Jesus is a carpenter, a Jewish carpenter, things like that. This is where it comes from. Matthew says he's the son of a carpenter. Mark says he is a carpenter, which would have been totally normal for the son to be trained by the father to take on the family business. And the term here for carpenter could have referred to someone who works with stones. It mainly means they worked with their hands. Jesus most likely did work with wood, but their houses weren't built with wood, and so most people think that Jesus probably built farm equipment like yokes and things like that, or he could have built furniture. But that's irrelevant to the point being made. The reason they bring up his occupation is to discredit what he's saying. You can't grow up in our town and grow up building our furniture and think you know God better than us. Again, they're sitting here wondering what kind of wisdom he has. Where did he get this from? So they're bringing this up to distract from him and his message. We saw in chapter 12, if you'll remember, that they blame Jesus' works on the devil. And here you have a similar thing happening with his wisdom. So Jesus' works were seen, and people said, "Yeah, that's from the devil." here, they're hearing his words and they're saying, where does he get this from? They know for a fact that he went through the same school their kids did. He didn't get this kind of wisdom from Nazareth High. They're definitely not about to say he got it from God, so there's only really one other option left. They see him as a blasphemer, a demonic person. Again, he was a carpenter. And on top of that, we know his family. He was a son and a brother. What kind of special person does he think he is? Again, these people are so familiar with Jesus that there's no way they want to listen to what he's saying. Again, this is an ultimate who does he think he is moment. They knew that he was son of a carpenter. They knew his mom, Mary. They knew his four younger brothers. They knew his younger sisters. Again, they were all living around that town. And in verse 56, notice their conclusion. Therefore, where did this man get these things? Again, this kind of wisdom shouldn't be coming from someone like him, if you will. Again, there was nothing obviously special about Jesus growing up in Nazareth. I know we get a lot of tales where Jesus did these miracles on the beach when he was a kid and he healed these people and did this in his hometown. There's nothing like that in Scripture. These people grew up with Jesus for over 30-something years and didn't notice anything different about him. They also knew his mother as well as they did and didn't claim anything like some people claim about her. Jesus didn't float on put on miraculous entertainment shows for them growing up. It was not his childhood that stuck out to them. What was sticking out was his later words and works, and they didn't like it. It was through this, what he was doing and saying, that his glory was shining through. But they rejected his words, and they ignored his works, and they insisted on fixating on irrelevant things like his background and his occupation and who his siblings were. They refused to deal with what was actually being presented. And again, I'm assuming you've had experiences like this. Maybe you've gathered with your family for Christmas and you're excited because, hey, my family's actually agreeing to go to church today. And so you're praying, Lord, use the word today to change their heart. Use conversations they'll have to prick them, wake them up. And so as you're excited, it's after church, and you say, hey, what'd you think? Do you have any sort of response? And they go, yeah, I got a response. It was too hot in that building. What? That music was just a little too loud, or you know, that preacher went a little too long, or I think that they need to turn the lights out when they sing. And what did you just sit through? It's so easy for people who want to focus on the irrelevant in order to avoid dealing with the actual content being presented. Again, I don't know what Jesus talked about in the synagogue, but I can guarantee you this, it had something to do with repentance and faith. His ministry was summed up with the preaching of repentance. He talked about the kingdom. Jesus preaching to repent, these people would have heard it and not liked what he said. Repentance was the warp and woof of his message. It was a summary of what he preached. And here they are talking about who he was when he was a teenager. Again, this is because unbelief normally ignores the obvious and it likes to fixate on the irrelevant. And you need to pick up on the fact that these are just tactics. These are tactics that unbelievers use to distract from the issues at hand. Again, we obviously need to be kind and patient. You need to be sharp and learn some answers to some common objections. But that's not where our hope is. What we try to do as believers is be aware of the schemes that the devil and unbelievers like to use. We need to learn the difference between a genuine question and a question that's meant to distract. So in your counseling and in your evangelism, you need to learn to help bring someone back to the point. Write the question down and go, hey, we'll deal with that later. Can you just talk to me about who Jesus is? Help bring people back to square with dealing with the person that is Jesus. Help them focus on what their response is supposed to be to who Jesus is. Because unbelievers love to ignore the obvious and fixate on the irrelevant. But there's one more that I want you to see in verses 57 to 58. And that is unbelief normally brings unnecessary suffering. So verse 57, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So these astonished but distracted unbelievers in Jesus' hometown, verse 57 says they take offense. The Greek word there is the word scandalizo, which you can hear the word scandalize. They are scandalized by what Jesus did. They are offended, and it causes them to stumble. Imagine, if you will, a visiting preacher doing something, saying something so offensive that you can't focus on what is happening right now. You're just enraged. This is what was going on. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus because he was an embarrassment to everything they thought was holy. So they were offended by him, so much so that it caused them to stumble, is one way you could see the passage. This wisdom was coming from Jesus, and they could not explain where it was coming from, and they weren't about to say that he was the king and the Messiah. And so instead, they were offended, and it's to these offended people that Jesus says in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Jesus is basically saying, look, if a prophet's going to have honor, it's not going to come from those who know him best. This is because the people there know him too well. They watched him grow up. And while the rest of the world may think he's a big shot, I tend to lean on the phrases from back home, don't get too big for your britches type thing. They tend to bring you back down to reality, right? They know you better. They know where you grew up. They know mistakes you made. This is typical with a prophet. Jesus experienced similar treatment, not in making any mistakes, but being so familiar to people that they could not see him for who he was. This saying is similar to our proverb, if you will, of familiarity breeds what? Contempt. And that breeds rejection. So again, the things that you know the best tend to lose their shine to you, if you will. Other people may see it. They may be amazed by it, blown away by it. And you go, oh yeah, that's just that. Imagine, if you will, that you were born in Wilmington, North Carolina. And imagine that you're at school and you meet this guy named Michael. You're like, cool, me and Michael are going to be friends. And so you and Michael are just best friends. To the rest of the world, he's Michael Jordan. But when he comes back home to visit, he's just Michael. I mean, I get that people make a big deal out of him, but I mean, I just grew up with him. He's Michael. That's a little bit of the feeling that these prophets would have in their own hometown. They were a lot bigger deal elsewhere than in their own town. And that gives you a small taste of what Jesus would have experienced. Because they grew up with him, they don't see him the way that other people see him. They see him as the carpenter's son, the brother to these other siblings, the child of Mary. They see him as the one that grew up down the street. When Jesus travels, everybody thinks he's a big deal. He's got thousands following him. But his little town of 400 won't even give him the time of day, it seems. And this happened to Jesus. As I said earlier, Jesus grew up with these people for over 30 years. And he goes from making yoke for their oxen to speaking divine wisdom on his own authority. You can get the conundrum they were in. There's no way that you could tell them that that little carpenter son grew up to be the king of Israel. No way they could see that. And so the honor that he deserved will not come from his hometown. And this is to their detriment, is the point that I'm trying to make clear in verse 58. We see it. Verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because they refused to see Jesus for who he was, because they refused to receive Jesus for who he was, Jesus chose to not do miraculous works there. They heard his word, they rejected him, so he refuses to do the normal works he did in other places of ministry. I mean, if they're not going to listen to him, if they're not going to see him for who he is, why would he try to put on this sideshow to go, well, do you believe now? Let me do this. Let me make an elephant that flies. Do you believe now? Because again, evidence is not their problem. Their treatment of Jesus would have meant they're not bringing their sick to him. They're not pleading for him to enter their homes to raise dead people. They're not begging him to help them with whatever physical malady they have because they see him as a lowly carpenter's son. Who does he think he is? Again, they don't see him as the second person of the Trinity. They definitely don't see him as the Messiah, and they certainly are not going to bow to him as their king. And so Jesus refuses to do miracles among them. Now again, having covered this before, I want to remind you that Jesus did not do miracles only for believers. That's not biblical. The TBN, the prosperity preachers will run with that. They'll say your problem is you don't have faith, as if faith is the thing that just heals everything. Jesus, when he does miracles in Scripture, sometimes does it for people who have faith. And sometimes he does it for people who don't have faith. And it seems like most of the time he does it for people where their faith isn't even commented on. So don't get in your head that he couldn't do miracles here because they didn't believe. This is a type of judgment. He's refusing to do miracles because their reaction to his words are not going to be remedied by him doing miracles. And so he's not going to be some sideshow, if you will. He's not a traveling circus act. These people have heard him speak twice, and I assume they are aware of his work in Capernaum. And as I said earlier, they're not unbelievers because they lack evidence. They're unbelievers because they love darkness rather than light. So for Jesus to do miracles here would be like what he said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, don't cast pearls before what? Swine. This is kind of like that. This is kind of like when he told his apostles, knock the dust off your feet when you're rejected, move on. And so in a type of judgment, he refuses to do mighty works among them. Because of this, their temporary and eternal suffering would unnecessarily remain. Now, I want to be clear on this. I'm using the word unnecessary intentionally. Their temporary suffering unnecessarily remained, because if you'll remember what we've been seeing with Jesus over the last year of his ministry, he's been helping people who are hurting. I mean, it's not good to not have use of your legs. It's not good to not be able to see or hear or talk. These parents who lost their child, Jesus raises that child from the dead. They're happy. They're pumped. They love what Jesus is doing. And I don't know if they all love Jesus, but they love what he's doing. He's actually helping people. And so because these people reject, think of all the people that could have been helped. And because they refuse to see Jesus for who he is, those people continue in their suffering. I also say unnecessarily suffering eternal judgment. Because in rejecting their king, they forfeited the blessings not only of the previews of his kingdom, but even entering his kingdom when it comes. Upon their death, assuming they died still rejecting Jesus, I don't know if any of them repented later or what, but assuming some of them died still rejecting Jesus, they immediately go to a place of torment where they have currently been for over 2,000 years. Again, if they rejected Jesus unto death, they died unforgiven, and they are therefore justly sentenced to eternal conscious punishment. So when I say unnecessary, I don't mean unjust. What I mean unnecessary is the cure to all their problems is right there in front of them. The cure to everything they need for their spiritual life and godliness, to being reconciled with God, is standing right in front of them. He was raised in their own hometown. They were so close to him and yet so far away. Everything they needed for life and godliness was there, and they rejected him. Again, they do this to the detriment of his glory, obviously, but also to their good. It was Augustine who said that faith is like an open vessel where blessings can be poured in, and unbelief is like a cork or a lid put on top of it, so none of that goes in. And again, as you think through the benefits of being in Christ, you got to remember, those are benefits of being in Christ. Aaron was just reading that prayer earlier. If the greatest blessing is to be in Christ, then the greatest curse is to be outside of Christ. To reject him is to reject immeasurable blessings in this life, but especially in the one to come. And again, as I said, these people have now been dead for over 2,000 years, and whatever suffering they've experienced and endured, it's not even close to ending. There is no ending. And it's only magnified by realizing the one that they should have bowed to, the one they should have received, the one they should have embraced was right there the whole time, and they were so used to him that they couldn't see him for who he was. My hope and prayer is that this kind of familiarity of Jesus would not infect us the same way. You see, in verse 54, it says these people heard Jesus, and it says they were even astonished at Jesus. So they were in the same synagogue as Jesus and missed him. They were even in the same town as Jesus, hearing Jesus preach. They were even amazed and still missed him. And so I've got to warn you, as I've done so often, not to fall prey to this kind of familiarity with Jesus that, as we said earlier, breeds contempt. Some of you are in danger right now of being so used to things of God that they just are old hat to you. You've been in church long enough to be familiar with him. Some of you have a certain kind of fondness for Jesus, but that does not mean you love Jesus. These people were said to be astonished, but these people were also said to be judged. Because Jesus did not come to command people to be amazed by him. He did not command people to be astonished by him. He called people to repent and trust in him. To turn from their dependency on their own righteousness and turn to him. To turn from leaning on their own wisdom and turn to his. To turn from their own means of taking care of their sin and turn to him and let him take care of it, not simply to be impressed with him. So you need to beware of familiarity with Jesus breeding contempt in your own life. I remember there was one professor in seminary, Dr. Roskopf, and he would talk about how when he got saved a little bit later in life, and then he went to Bible college, and he said he just felt like he was drowning. I mean, these people kind of know things off the cuff, and he's having to work twice as hard just to be barely behind. and he felt like he was drowning. He goes to one of his professors and he said, "I've got to confess to you, all this just seems so new to me." And the professor immediately responded to him, "Jim, I pray that it never becomes old." And I think for some of you, if you're honest with yourself, it has become a little old. Going to church is just going to church. That's just what you do. Opening up this book, it's just the book we think a lot about and we read from it. That's just what it is. God's amazing grace has become, sadly, God's expected or even demanded grace. The good news has become old news. And this is a dangerous place to be. If you find yourself here, you need to repent quickly. You are called to repent and trust in Jesus now, not simply be amazed by him or impressed with him or have a fondness for him. This is what it means to receive Jesus. Again, this is what we must focus on. Again, as you think about this passage and how it helps us see normal patterns of unbelief, it's not just so we can be better in evangelism. It's also so we can be better in examining our own hearts and seeing this creep up in our own lives. Make sure you keep these things in mind as you try to engage with unbelievers, absolutely. But absolutely, make sure you keep these things in mind as you engage with your own heart first. You can't think of others before yourself when it comes to things like this. Rather than ignoring the obvious and fixating on the irrelevant, make sure that you are personally listening to Jesus' call to repent and come to him. As it makes clear in Scripture, Jesus commands each and every person to come to him now and to continue coming to him. To refuse doing this leads to unnecessary suffering in your life. Again, in this life and in the one to come. But for everyone who does come to him, the good news of the gospel is it's a promise that anyone who comes to him will be received by him now and forevermore. So the blessings that we taste now are just appetizers of what we'll get whole buffets of for eternity, and all because of Jesus. Let's pray to him now.